So my initial thoughts is that if we have enough interest, what I would like to do is maybe get a thing where you guys can submit questions you have about theology of the Bible, and I'll take some of my favorites, and however many weeks I need to cover, I'll cover some of those questions. But I'd like to get them ahead of time so that I can have time to look at them. So I don't want to come in that morning and go, what kind of questions do you have? And then somebody asks a question and be like, okay, I don't know that. I don't want to be put on the spot. So what I may do is see if we can get some slips of paper in a little jar, and you guys can fill out questions the next couple of weeks and put them in there. And then whatever time we have, if it's a week or two, we can spend a week or two just kind of answering any questions you might have, anything that you're like, hey, this is something I've always wanted to ask but didn't know, or, you know, I read this passage in my Bible reading, I don't know what it means. So that's kind of my plans. Anyway, but for today, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we will go ahead and we're going to start studying there, but let's open in prayer first. Josiah, would you open us up in prayer? Okay, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would like to read the whole chapter this morning because it all goes together. So who would like to volunteer to read that for us? Caleb?
Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by fear or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ hath come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our apostle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
Okay, so looking at our paragraph at the top of the sheet here, as Paul concludes his teaching on the day of the Lord, he turns his attention to his prayers and desires for the church. He turns from the doctrinal teaching to give practical application to the church, and as always, doctrine and practice should go hand in hand. So we're looking at this passage. Again, the context here is that Paul's teaching on the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, and the Thessalonian church, because of the persecution they were going through, they were being taught by false teachers that Christ had already come back, we've missed it, and now we're in the tribulation. And Paul's trying to correct that view and saying, no, these things have to happen first, and these things have not happened. Therefore, you haven't missed anything. We're still waiting for Christ's return. So that's the context of it. When he gets to verse 13, it seems like he changes direction, but really what he's doing is he's taking this teaching about how, especially in the passage where it talks about that, I just closed the passage, let me get the wording right here. So give me 1 second. If you're listening on the tape here, just pause for station identification. Okay. At the end here, I believe it is. I guess even at the beginning here, that you'd not soon be shaken mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. I'm looking for this here. I know it's in here somewhere. But even how he's talking about how the unrighteous ones in like verses 6 through 11 will be facing God's judgment. The idea is that they will not be facing God's judgment and wrath because God has saved them from that. And so in this context, he's saying, okay, because of this now, let me tell you what God wants for you. And in this passage, he's being very general in some of the things he's talking about. Chapter 3 gets some more specific commands for them. But here, generally, this is what Paul has for the church. So the first thing that Paul talks about is his thanksgiving for the church. And we see that in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. So it talks about giving thanks for the church. And he says we're bound. This idea of bound is to be owed, to be obligated. It's the idea that they don't have a choice in this, that this is something that they need to do. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Who would like to read that for us? Go ahead, Judy. And so this is at the beginning of the book. He's already said this once, that he's bound to give thanks to them. He's repeating this again as he thinks about what God has done in the church and how the church has responded and how the church has been faithful, especially in this persecution. It makes Paul obligated. He owes God thanks for what he's doing. So he's giving thanks. He's giving thanks. And again, the object of who he's giving thanks to is God. That's always, as we look at what's going on in our lives, we can say, wow, I'm really happy that I did this right, or I'm really happy that I'm walking this way. But ultimately, we need to give the ultimate glory to God, right? God's the one who's working in our life. God's the one who's giving us the strength and leading in the right way. And so this is right here. He says that we're bound to give thanks to God. Let's look at Colossians 1:3. Elizabeth, go ahead. So here he's talking to the Colossian church. Again, he's saying we give thanks to God. That's the focus, is that whatever we do, whatever good things are happening, even as we're told to give thanks in all things, even bad things are happening, we need to focus our thanks on God, on what he's doing and how he's working in our lives. And so God is always the one who is honored by the good things that happen in our life. And sometimes we forget that. When things are good, we tend to think we rely on ourselves. We tend to focus more on ourselves. Sometimes we don't acknowledge that God's working, and what we need to do is be better at doing that. We need to say, hey, God, these good things are happening, the things that are you're producing in my life, that's because of you. It's not because of me. It's not because I've worked hard or, you know, I've had the money to buy stuff or whatever. It's because of what God's done. And then he says he gives thanks to God always. And so the idea, again, that the Thessalonians are going through trials, they're going through struggles. Even here they're having doubts, but Paul continues to give thanks because God is working in them. We're going to look at several verses here. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. Matt, go ahead.
And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And so Paul here in Ephesians will make a comparison. Do not be drunk with wine. The idea here is don't be controlled by wine. Don't be controlled by these substances. but be filled with the Spirit. What we are to be controlled by is God's Spirit working in us. And part of what God's Spirit is doing in us, if you jump down to verse 20, is that we ought to be giving thanks always for everything that he does. And that's a sign of a spiritualness in our life. That's a sign that we're walking in the way that God wants us to walk, is that we can give thanks in all things always, good things and bad, that we're giving thanks to God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, let's look at that. Another reader, go ahead, Ethan.
We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers.
So this is to the Thessalonians, this is the previous book that we studied, and Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you. And Paul is in this position. Again, he's teaching things through the Thessalonians. Do they have everything figured out? No, they're still growing in their faith. They're still learning things. But God is thankful, Paul is thankful for what God is doing in the lives of these believers. Looking a little bit further in book 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Go ahead, Sarah.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus.
I've talked a lot in the past about the will of God and saying that there's certain places that tell you what the will of God is. This is one of them. And I'm not going to go through the whole verse, but verse 18 there says, in everything give thanks. And so again, in everything, always giving thanks, that's God's will for us, that we're thankful for what he is doing. Again, it can be great stuff. God could be doing great things in our life, things that we appreciate, things that we enjoy, and we give thanks. God could be working some hard times in our life, and we still are obligated to give thanks, even when life is hard, even when things are confusing, even when we don't know what's going on. God still deserves our thanks. It's always in everything. And so this is what Paul is doing here in this passage. He said, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you. And again, he just got out of this teaching where they're confused about the day of the Lord, where they're thinking wrong doctrinally. He's trying to correct them. But he's thanking God for what he is doing. And it's for the brethren. So this is talking to believers. And the brethren are described a number of ways here. First one is beloved of the Lord. Now, who does God love?
Everyone,
right? John 3:16. Who knows John 3:16? Who can say John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Who's the world? The world is everyone, right?
All that's
in it. Yep. But here I think he's talking specifically about the brethren, that as we are saved, as we come to know Christ as our Savior, that there's a special belovedness that we have with God. There's a special way that he loves us. It's not to say that he doesn't love everyone else, but there is a special relationship that we have with God. And I put a number of verses in here to show you that God's people are often called his beloved, the people that have trusted God as Savior, the people that are saved. And we're going to look at a few of those verses. Romans 1, 7. Who would like to read that? Josiah, go ahead. Here, as Paul addresses the Romans, he says, beloved of God. And how do we know that these beloved of God, he's talking about the saved people? How do I know that he's calling specifically saved people beloved here? What's the proof in the passage there? They're called to be saints. Who are called to be saints? Those who are saved. It's not the unsaved people who are saints, it's the saved people. And so when he's saying you're beloved of the Lord, he's talking to the saints specifically. And I think there's a certain relationship, a certain love that God has for us as his people. Colossians 3:12 is another passage, 12 and 13, I guess. Go ahead, Caleb.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do.
So down on that second line, he calls them holy and beloved. Again, beloved, how do we know that these are Christians? They're the elect of God. What does elect mean? Elect means chosen. That means who's God's chosen to be saved. So here it's talking again about believers. And now about the Thessalonian church, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4. Who would like to read that for us? Jonathan, go ahead.
We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience, of hope, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God.
So verse 4 says, knowing, beloved, Again, it uses the term brethren. Brethren is always a term that's used of Christians. And if you don't believe that, he talks about your election by God, that God has chosen you. So there, again, this idea of being beloved. Everybody, God loves everybody in the world. God wants all to be saved. But those who are saved, I think, have a special love from God, a special care from God, that he takes care of them because they're his people. Point two here, he also says, because... And here we're going to deal with something a little bit controversial, so I'm going to try to explain this today in a very quick fashion because it's not the whole point of this. But in the passage here, in brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. So we get this phrase, God chose them to salvation. What does that mean? And the question I would ask is who causes us to be saved? Is it our choice? Is it God's choice?
Yes. Yeah.
Somebody said yes. I like the yes. That's where I fall. I thought about this after I printed this, so none of this is in your notes. If you want this, you're going to have to copy this down. So we have two kind of theological views about salvation. There's one that's called Calvinism. And then there's Arminianism. Okay, something like that. It might be spelled wrong, but Calvinism, Arminianism. Calvinism, when you go full out on Calvinism, I'm not going to give you every point of Calvinism, but when it comes to salvation, basically what Calvinism says is that God has chosen the elect, he saved the elect, and that there's irresistible grace that those who are elect can't make any other choice but to be saved. And basically, it's all God's choosing and all God's doing, okay? Arminianism says the opposite, that we have free will to choose. It's our choice whether we believe or not, and it's based on our choice of belief whether we're saved or not. And we're going to look at passage in the Bible today in this because it talks about that God chose them from the beginning. We're going to show that the Bible does teach that God chooses us for salvation. But I agree with Ethan's yes, saying that we also are responsible to believe it is... our choice and also our consequence, whether we choose to believe or not. And I would go to someplace like John 3:18, where it says, he who believes is not condemned, he who does not believe is condemned already. Well, if there's that, that's a pretty active verb there. Believing is an active verb, and that's something we have to do. Not only that, because there's consequences to the choice, you can't be held responsible for something you can't choose. Right?
But I feel like that's like saying if someone gives you a car, who's responsible for giving you the car? Is it the person who gave it or you for accepting it? You would never say, I'm responsible because I accepted that gift.
Right.
You would only say the other person's responsible
for giving it to you. I thought a lot about this last night. So I've come up with this imperfect illustration, but I'm hoping that it's going to help out. So you're out on a date. Now, you can think of whether you're out on a date with your wife or husband, or if you're unmarried, with your girlfriend, boyfriend, or if you're engaged, which we have a couple of those in there, with your fiance, okay? So you're out on a date, and you're going to a really nice restaurant, and you're sitting there looking at the menu, and you go, you know what? I think today I would like to have the filet mignon. I would like to have a baked potato. I'd like to have broccoli. I'd like to get a raspberry iced tea. Now, you turn to your date and say, this is what I'd like. You put down the menu, and immediately the waiter comes up and brings you a filet mignon, baked potato, broccoli, and iced tea. And you go, well, how did that happen? I just decided right now to order that. Well, your date says, you know, let me tell you a couple things about myself. First of all, I'm a mind reader. Second of all, I have a time machine. So what I did is I took the time machine, went in the future, read your mind, knew what you're going to order, came back in time, then I got out the restaurant's app, and I ordered that menu so that when you were ready to make the choice, the food would be there available when you get it. Yes. This is why it's an imperfect illustration, because this can't happen, right? But then I would ask, who ordered the food? Well, it depends on what viewpoint you're looking at. The person made the choice of what they wanted, but the person who actually ordered the food knew what the choice was going to be and actually put in the order for them. Again, not perfect. It falls apart if you analyze it too much, because God's much more complicated than a person who can read minds and out of a time machine. Again, we look at the eternity of God, and I understand it a little bit, but I can't explain it very well because it's really outside of our thing. But God's outside of time. God's not affected by time, Everything happens in one instant before him, and he knows all of history. So that really complicates things because we don't understand that. For us, time is a logical flow of moment to moment, event to event, and I think it will always be that way. But that's kind of the idea. It depends on how you look at it. Did God choose? Yes. Did we choose? Yes. It depends on what viewpoint you're looking at. So I think both of these are true. I think both of these theories kind of, they try to see it from one point and try to define God and say, this, we're going to put God in this box. I don't think you can do that. And so I think both things are actually very much true, that God's involved in choosing, electing, predestining, predestination, which is also a term in the Bible. But we also have the responsibility. Again, another number of other passages talk about obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel means making a choice. It means choosing to do what the gospel commands you to do. And so I think it's a little bit of both. So that's my little explanation. If you want more on this and want to talk with me more on it, I don't know if the illustration helped. To me, it made a lot of sense, but maybe it's not a perfect illustration. So God chose them to salvation, and this happens from the beginning. So let's look at a few passages that talk about God choosing us from the beginning of time. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Who would like to read? Go ahead, Kathy. So here, very clearly, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the Bible clearly teaches that he is doing some choosing. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Olivia. That hand went, hi. Go ahead. So let me ask this question. In this series of events in verse 29 and 30 especially, what event in that talks about someone being saved? What is the actual point in that list of things that happens where they're saved? Okay, that happens beforehand. When is a person actually, yes? Yes, that's the point I was getting at. So that would talk about justify. When we are saved, that's one of the events that happens, that we are justified, we are made righteous before God. So then you look at what happens before that. He foreknew, that has the idea that he knows who's going to be saved. Therefore, he predestined them. That means that he appointed in the past, sometime in the future, that this would happen. And that after that, after he predestined, he called them. That means he worked in their life to bring them to the point of salvation. And so here, there's definitely that the series of events, at least in the mind of God, where this has happened ahead of time, where he's called, he's predestined, he's chosen before time began, and all before someone is justified or saved. Now, the neat thing here, if you're worried about eternal salvation, what happens after you're justified? Those who he's justified, again, and as Ethan pointed out, these are past tense, so this in the mind of God has already happened, that we're glorified. That means that we're brought into a perfect relationship with God in the eternal state. We're glorified. So to me, this is another passage. If you're arguing eternal salvation, this is pretty clear that those who are justified are glorified. Yes. Right, and that's not really the point of the discussion. I'm just pointing out that that's a separate thing. But the point of this is that God has predestined. He's made that choosing before the time of the justification. So we're justified from the beginning. We're justified through sanctification by the Spirit. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. Another reader, please. Thomas? So part of the Spirit's work in our life And again, as he's talking about here, that even brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God began chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. There's a sanctification process that goes on. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so part of us being saved, part of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not only the guarantee, but also to work in us to make us righteous before God. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Another reader, please. Josiah, go ahead.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied.
So verse 2, it talks about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and then also in sanctification of the Spirit, that the Spirit's working in our life. So part of being elect, part of being chosen by God is so that His Spirit can work in us and bring about that sanctification. And Paul is connecting those things in this passage. And it happens through belief in the truth. So this is probably the other end of it, where God chooses us, but we also have to have a belief through belief in the truth. Let's look at Titus 1:1. Another reader, please. Lizabelle, go ahead. So there's the faith of God's elect. So God has elected, but there's also a faith that's involved in it. We have to believe. Faith, is another word for believe or trust. And also acknowledgement of the truth. There's an understanding of what the truth is. We need to acknowledge that. We need to accept that. So God has chosen us in salvation from the beginning, before time even began. He knew who was going to be saved, and He chose us through the sanctification of the Spirit as the Spirit works in our life, and through our belief in Christ. So it's kind of all there in that passage. Now, what's the purpose of the calling? The purpose of the calling is that by the gospel, through God's good news to us, we would attain for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of what God is doing is that He would be glorified in us. The ultimate purpose of God, and we can say there's a lot of things about the will of God. We read a verse about the will of God, but the ultimate purpose of God is that He would be glorified in us. And this passage talks about, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be glorifying God in the way we live and the things that we trust and the things we say. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Go ahead, Sarah. That we who first trust in Christ should be the praise of His glory. That's the idea. That's the purpose of our lives, that we glorify God. Now, somebody says, what's God's will for my life? What should I do? What occupation should I have? Who should I marry? What should I do with my free time? What hobby should I have? I would tell them, I don't know. God hasn't revealed that to me, because I think God speaks through His word now. He doesn't speak directly to me, so I can't tell you. What I can tell you is that whatever you do, you need to be doing to give God glory. You need to be doing it that God is glorified in you. That's the purpose, that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. That's what should be going on in our lives. So whether you're a stay-at-home mom, or whether you work in a factory, or whether you're a pastor or a missionary, or whether you drive a bus around town, you it to the glory of God. Let's look at another passage, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Caleb?
This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
This wouldn't be a bad verse for us to memorize, because it is telling us at the end, to the glory and praise of God. That's our goal, and it gives us how to do that in the passage here. It talks about that we abound in knowledge and all discernment. That's knowing the Word of God and understanding what the Word of God says. That we may approve the things that are excellent. That's trusting in the Word of God. That we may be sincere and without offense. That's how we live among other people till the day of Christ. And being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's our works. That's the things we do. This verse really gives us everything we need that we can know how to glorify God. So, if you're thinking, I need a verse to memorize, let me suggest this one, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Great verse to memorize. Help us out in our life. So, the purpose of the calling, that we obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are glorifying Him. Okay, so let's go on to point two, Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. So this is Paul's desire of the church. This is where his practical, I was going to say advice. It's not really advice. It's practical commands here. What are we to do with everything he's been teaching so far? And again, this is a general. He's going to go into more specific stuff in the next chapter. But here he's giving us kind of a general outline. What are we to do? That's why I looked at the wrong page. Okay, perfect. So he says, therefore. So when we see therefore, we ask, what is it there for? Well, it's there because of all the stuff he's been teaching on the day of the Lord. He's been teaching you on Christ's return. Now he's talking about how we've been saved and that God has chosen us and we've trusted in him so that we could be to the praise of his glory. Therefore, because of all this, because of what God has done, because of what God is going to do, because of God's plan for us, this is what we're to do. And the first thing he says is to stand fast. Now, the idea of stand fast, what does the idea of stand fast? So give me, when I say stand fast, what does that mean to you?
Stand in a really fast way.
Stand in a fast, get up really quick, is that what you're saying? Okay, that's not what that means there.
Fortify yourself.
Get yourself ready for the opposition, right? If somebody would fortify themselves, they're putting up defenses. They're putting up things that something to try to move them, and they're going to stand in place, right? What else?
Immovable.
Yeah. So when the things come against you, you're not moving. And what are we not moving from? Well, we're not moving from the doctrine that has been taught to us through the apostles, through the teaching of the church. We're to stand fast. It's to hold in place. It's to not be movable. It's to not be pushed aside by every wind of doctrine. So let's look at a number of verses on this. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Another reader, please. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong.
So there's a number of commands in here. Watch, the idea is to look out. If you're watching, you're being aware of what's going on around you, of possible dangers to you. I think of this, the first thing that came to mind to me was driving on the road. You have mirrors in your car. Why do you have all these mirrors that face backwards in your car? So you can see what's around you, so you can be careful that if somebody's coming and flipping through lanes and going all over the place, you can be aware of that and be ready to do something if it happens, right? Then it says stand fast, and we were talking about this, to hold steady, hold in place, don't be moved. Be brave. Sometimes it takes a little bravery to stand up for the truth. Sometimes it takes a little bravery to stick to your guns on things. It's a lot easier to concede and to go along with everybody else. Paul's telling us to be brave and to be strong. It takes strength of will. It takes strength in your faith to stay where God wants you to stay. So we're to stand fast. We're supposed to put this effort into being true and faithful to God's word. Galatians 5:1, another reader. Lynn.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with yoke of bondage.
So here he's giving us a stand fast. What are we standing fast in? First thing is the liberty which Christ has made us free. You first read that, you might think, okay, well, that's telling us that we can kind of do whatever we want. We have liberty. But the idea here is the liberty that we have that we can do what's right. When we were without Christ, we were enslaved to our sin. We had to do what sin would tell us to do. We had to obey the sinful lust and nature within us. Christ has made us free that we have this liberty now, that we can say no to sin and we can say yes to righteousness. We can become slaves of righteousness. And so that's what he's talking about here. So stand fast in that. Stand fast in choosing righteousness over sin. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't put yourself back under that bondage that you were in before you were saved. You don't have to do that. You can stand fast in the truth. You can stand fast in righteousness. Philippians 4:1. Another reader. Go ahead, Kathy.
Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord.
Again, here's the command here. Stand fast in the Lord. And here we're beloved. I think not only beloved of God, but Paul also says, I love you in Christ, and I want you to stand fast and do what's right. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:8, I put this in here because this is something he said to the Thessalonian church, and since we're studying Thessalonians, we can see what he's talking about. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, short verse. Who would like to read that? Elizabeth? And the idea here is that Paul's saying, now we live. He's finding fulfillment. He's finding value in the people that he has taught the word of God, obeying and following that. And it's important to him that they stand fast in the Lord. So stand fast in the Lord and then hold to the traditions. Now, what do you think of when you hear traditions? Fiddler on the Roof. That's, I think, a tradition. And then he's talking about, you know, they do things a certain way. The fathers teach the sons so they can have a job. The mothers teach the girls to work in the home and give the father time so he can study the Word of God. That's tradition, right? No, that's not what's talking about here in Scripture. We're going to look at what traditions means here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:2. Go ahead, Judy.
Now I pray to you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you.
So here, Paul's talking about the traditions as what he delivered to them. What would he have delivered to the church?
The gospel.
The gospel, doctrine. The teaching of the Word of God, right? Those are the traditions, the things that have come from God, the things that God wants them to know. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, this is the next chapter. He talks about traditions again. Go ahead, Lemuel.
But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw from every brother who walks disorderly in that quarantine of tradition, which you receive from us.
So here he uses that term tradition. It's a tradition they receive from us. And what does the tradition do? Well, the people who are walking disorderly don't walk according to the tradition, the teaching, the doctrine that Paul delivered. And so they're not walking in the way that Paul has said, this is the way you walk, this is what the Word of God teaches you should be doing. And these people are not walking in that way or that tradition. Thomas?
I would say it probably includes practices, though, too.
Yeah.
Especially with the disorderly, if they're breaking the practices of the church and just causing
disorder. I use doctrine loosely as in teaching. So this, again, doctrine isn't limited to here's who God is, learn about him.
Right.
It's also, as Thomas is saying, it's the commands. It's the things that say, do this, don't do that.
Baptists have a tendency to downplay anything that's not teaching specific.
Yeah.
And so I'm sure there were practices like here properly show respect for the teaching and how to,
yeah.
I mean, Paul talks extensively about how church conduct should be at times.
Yes. Yes. And I think that all goes together. And again, doctrine and practice go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. If you say, I believe this doctrine and don't practice it, that's called hypocrisy. That's not what the Word of God teaches. So the traditions, and he says, by which you were taught. So even here he defines what the traditions are, which you were taught, whether by word. Again, this is what Paul has been with the church at least once we know of, and he spent time teaching them, so by his word, or by epistle. This is the second letter he's written to them. So either way, whether I've told you in person or whether I wrote to you concerning these traditions, these truths, you need to follow them. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:14. 3:14 it should be. I was going to say 2:14 is in this passage. Why don't we go there? 3:14. Matt, go ahead with 3:14. So it does not obey a word or message in this epistle. And that's, again, Paul is going back to, here's the things we've taught you. Follow those things. So Paul's desire for the church is that they stand fast and they hold to the tradition or hold to the teachings that Paul has given them. Last point here, 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So this is Paul's prayer for the church. You can see that it's almost like a doxology, and usually that's at the end of a book or something, but he puts it in the middle here as he's concluding this section. And he says, may God do this. So Paul's prayer for the church, first of all, that their hearts would be comforted. So I'm going to come back to the people in a second, but I'm starting with the commands, the kind of verbs here. That their hearts would be comforted. And he says that at the end of verse 16, that he's loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So there's everlasting consolation that we would be comforted. Let's look at a couple verses on God's comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Go ahead, Thomas.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
So I hope you saw the word comfort a number of times in that passage. If you miss that, you're kind of missing the point, I think. But the comfort originally comes from the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. And verse 4 says, he comforts us in all our tribulation. Our comfort comes first and foremost from God. But it's also that we are comforted in order that we may, as we get through these persecutions, these tribulations, these hard times, and God comforts us, that we can help others who are going through the same things, that we can come alongside people and say, look, here's what God has been doing in my life. You can trust him. You can be, you can put your faith in him because he's a good God. I think of a real life example. In December of 2021, Pastor Jim, Dory's husband, passed away. He got COVID, got in the hospital, and never got out of the hospital. He spent, it was several weeks there before he died. And so Dory lost her husband. Well, in August of 2022, of course, most of you already know this, but if you don't, the car accident happened, and my wife was taken to be with the Lord. And one of the people who has been a great comfort to me has been Dory, because she's experienced it. She was been comforted by God through her loss. And she was able to come alongside me, and we're able to talk about it. And not that other people can't comfort us, but when you have that in common and God has worked in that situation, it really is a comfort to know that you're not alone in that, and that someone else has gone through that and figured it out and understands what God is doing. So that's been a great comfort to me, just to have her around. And we have kind of a different connection than we used to have, just because of what circumstances have happened in our life. And that's the kind of thing. We can understand that. We can comfort each other as God works things out in our lives, and we trust in him, and we see that he is good, and he's righteous, and he's doing good things. Then when somebody else goes through that, we can come alongside them and say, hey, I know what you're going through, but God is good. God is faithful. Let's look at it a little bit further in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. Another reader, Kathy, go ahead. So here we see that God comforts the downcast, that Titus comforted Paul, and not only that, but also the church, the Corinthian church, comforted Paul because he heard about how much they cared for him, and now they were worried about him, and they were praying for him, and they were doing these things. And this is all comfort to Paul. And so we have comfort here in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, that God the Father has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And I thought I covered that, but I didn't. I covered it later. I have it kind of all over the place here. Sorry about that. I was suffering a bad migraine when I was finishing this up yesterday, and I think maybe that affected that. But we'll work through it as I put it in here. Maybe it'll make sense. Verse 17 also talks about comforting your hearts. That's probably where I probably started in verse 17. I've seen where I started now. Okay, so comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. That's what he's praying for God to do, to comfort their hearts and to establish you. Those are the active verbs there. That's what I was doing. Okay, so making sense now. It's clearing up. So that they would be, their hearts would be comforted and that they might be established in every good work. So to be established, what does it mean to be established?
Connection.
What's that?
Connection.
Connection. Okay, yeah. Connection, I get that. What else? Any other thoughts?
Foundation.
A foundation, yeah. Something has a foundation. You see businesses use the term established all the time. You see this business established 1986, right? They say 1876. That would be a long time. 1986. What does that mean? That means they've been around. They've been there since that time. They've been in place. They haven't been moved. And so when we talk about that, we're to stand fast. I think this kind of fits in with that Paul's saying that we would be established, that we would not be moved, that we would be in that same place of faith and trust in God. So let's look at a couple of verses again. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Another reader. Caleb, go ahead.
As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in
So this is talking about our Christian life, right? This is talking about our growth. And here he's talking about that we would be rooted and built up in him. And even that idea of rooted has established, you know, the tree is established there because its roots are deep and it's holding in place. But that you say that we be established in the faith, that our faith would be unshakable, that it would be secure, that it would be continuously there. Kind of that idea of established there. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, another reader. Ethan, go ahead. So God himself has even established us, and it's God who has established us in Christ. He's also given us the Spirit, so you see the whole Trinity kind of working in this process, that God has put us in place. He wants us to stay in that place of faith. So what is he establishing us in this passage? Establish you in every good, and there's two words here, good word and good work. So in every good word, God wants us to be speaking the right things, speaking good things. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 29. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers.
So there's a certain way we're to speak as Christians. We're supposed to speak according to what God's word commands and speak the things of God. In fact, you know, when we're interacting with each other, we ought to be speaking to each other about the things that God is doing, the things that we're learning in his word, because that's what God wants us to establish us in every good word. He also wants to establish us in every good work. So if word is speaking, work is doing, right? The things we do. And I have a number of verses on this. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. Who would like to read? Sarah, go ahead. So here having abundance for every good work. God's desire for us is that we are abundant in our good works, that we're doing the right things. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Judy.
For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
So I'm going to make a little side point here. If you're like, I want to pray for somebody, but I don't know what to pray, here's a pretty good list, right? That we may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then these practical things, what we're doing, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. The walk talks about our lifestyle, the way we live. Fully pleasing him. That's, you know, the things that we're doing are things that are pleasing to God. Being fruitful in every good work, that the things that we be producing are good works in our life and increasing the knowledge of God. So God wants us to be fruitful in every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Lynn, go ahead.
Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will also be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work.
I didn't give you what was before the therefore, but you have the idea from the verse that if we put off the sinful things, we get rid of those, we clean them out, and we live righteously, that the result of that will be that we will be sanctified and useful for the master, and we will be prepared for his work in us, for every good work in us. That's what God wants for us. Then one more passage, a pretty familiar one, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Go ahead, Olivia. And I could go through this and probably spend a whole sermon on this whole passage. There's so much in here. But as we obey Scripture, as we understand what Scripture says, as we understand what it teaches us to do and not to do, and as we make things right in our life, we become complete. We have everything we need, and then we're thoroughly equipped. We have the tools we need for every good work. One of the things that I'm trying to do and I'm way behind on is that my kids, some of my kids are in 4-H, and they have projects that they do that they're going to do for the county fair and submit in county fair and get judged and stuff. And I help out with kind of the, what would you call them, the woodworking, yeah. I was going to say the mechanical type stuff, the stuff where they have to do stuff. And so we're building things. Caleb's building a ping pong table, and we're kind of, I'm kind of free. I don't know. I kind of made up my own design, so I'm hoping it works. We'll see. I have full confidence it will, but you never know. Levi's doing, you know those little games you get like at Cracker Barrel, the little jumping games where you jump the pegs? He's making a yard-sized version of it. So it's like 2.5 feet by a 2.5 feet triangle. And it's going to have big 2-inch pegs in it, so you to play in the yard. And then he's going to make a shelf because we have lots of games at home, and the games are overflowing the shelf I have. So we have a little shelf he's going to put on top of our shelf, so we have extra shelves. Jeremiah is making a box. One of our favorite games is the Settlers of Catan. And right now, we're in our second cardboard box that I'm sure eventually will fall apart. So he's making a wooden box to hold the game and keep the pieces and stuff like that. One of the things is if I had like a full wood shop with a table saw and a band saw and a planer and all this kind of stuff, I would be able easily to help them do this. I don't. And so we do the best we can. And sometimes that means that the projects maybe don't come out exactly the way I expect them to. The measurements aren't always quite the same. The cuts aren't always the best cuts in the world. We have to do a lot of sanding and stuff. God says that as we follow scripture that we have every tool. We're thoroughly equipped. We have the full shop for doing good works. And that's what we need. We need to understand the word of God so that we can do the good works that God wants us to do. I think I can finish that section. So now I'm going back to verse 16. So I worked this backwards. So the recipients of the prayer, he lists two people. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, I could go through that. I think Lord is the idea of deity. I think in Paul's mind as a Hebrew, he's thinking back to Yahweh or Jehovah. And he's saying the Lord Jesus is his name of humanity. So he's fully God, fully man. And Christ is the idea of the Savior, the Messiah, the anointed one who came to pay for our sins. So he's representing Christ in that. I've taught that before. That's why I haven't built on that in this lesson. And then also our God and Father. So God the Father, God the Son is who he's praying this prayer to. And he describes God the Father as the one who has loved us. And one of the greatest things I think that we can say about God is that, and we talked about this a little bit in the morning service, is that while we were sinners, while we did not do anything to earn it, God has shown his love towards us. Let's look at a few passages on God's love. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Go ahead, Jana. So God saved us. God sent his son to die for us here because he's rich in mercy and because of his great love for us. It's because of his love that he provided that salvation. And Paul is praying that that our hearts would be comforted, that we may be established in every good word and work. And he trusts in that because God is a God who has loved us. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 2. Go ahead, Isabel. So we're even to walk in love because of Christ's love for us, because he loved us. He gave himself for us. God's love is so great towards us. And then 1 John 4:10, a lot of people say John is the apostle of love. He talks about love in his book. I just pulled out one verse. Matthew, go ahead. So it's not about us loving God, it's about God loving us. He's the one who demonstrates love. In fact, he does that through his son who died and became that propitiation, that wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. So he describes God as the one who loved us. He's also the one who has given to us, and he's given to us three things. First of all, is everlasting consolation. This is relates back to verse 17, again, that we may be comforted in Christ. Consolation and comfort are actually the same word in the Greek. That's why I'm using them interchangeably here. So 2 Corinthians 5, or 1, 5 through 7. Go ahead, Josiah. So as our sufferings abound in Christ abound in us, our consolation abounds through Christ. Again, a consolation that comes from Christ. And at the end of the verse, it talks about that we will also partake of the consolation that comes from Christ, that Christ consoles us. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Let's look at that. Caleb, go ahead.
Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for us for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us.
So part of our consolation is that we know that God is impossible for God to lie. Why is that consolation? Because God has promised us good things as Christians, as those who have trusted in Christ. We can go through, especially the New Testament, especially the epistles, and see all that God has promised to us. And we know that God doesn't lie, and so that consoles us. And then here it talks about that we fled to refuge to lay hold of hope that is set before us. And that idea of hope is that future expectation that God's going to fulfill what he has promised. And so we have that consolation. It's an everlasting consolation. Especially in this verse in Hebrews 6, 17, and 18, that hope idea has that future hope, and that consolation is going to be with us forever and ever. So we have that in Christ, the one who has given us everlasting consolation. He's given us good hope. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Olivia? So here we've been begotten to a living hope. And the hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, that talks about the resurrection passage, that if Christ has not risen from the dead, we don't have hope. But because he has risen from the dead, we have hope that we will also rise from the dead and be with him. And we have that hope, that good hope. Skipping down to verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. And who would like to read that? Go ahead, Sarah. And so again, this is a future hope. It's the hope that's to be brought to us at the revelation of the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to that happening. And then the one who's given us everlasting consolation, good hope by his grace. So we need to talk about God's grace a little bit. 1 Timothy 1:14. Go ahead, Judy. God's grace is exceedingly abundant. It's more than we could ever need. It's good, or more that we could ever expect. God has given us his grace. And then 2 Timothy 2:1. Elizabeth, go ahead. Again, the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So God has given us all these things, the one who has given us everlasting consolation, good hope, and his grace. Applications. So three applications I have this morning. First of all, among the things that we as Christians should be doing for each other, three important things are the giving of thanks, praying for each other, encouraging one another. Paul exemplifies these in this section. This is what Paul is doing for the church in the Thessalonians. That's an example to us, that we ought to be giving thanks for each other, we ought to be praying for each other, we ought to be encouraging one another in the truth. Yes, Lynn?
That's part of the reason why we get the church together, assemble with each other, and pray for each other, call each other on the phone, discourage, ask how we can pray for each other.
Yeah, the point of church is not for us to have fun. It's not to have a club meeting. It's that we would encourage and build up one another and give God glory. So we need to be doing that. Secondly, we are commanded to hold fast to the doctrine and teaching of the Bible, especially the teaching we have in the church. This teaching is not meant to give us just a head knowledge of what is true, but to be put into practice and lived out in our lives. And that's from that second point that Paul commands the church to stand fast. I forgot what the other term was. Stand fast and hold to the traditions, hold to the teachings. So we need to be doing that also. And then the last thing, we have so much to be thankful to God for. If nothing else, we rejoice in the salvation God has provided to us through his Son and his sacrifice for our sins. So if everything else is going wrong in your life, and I don't believe that any of you have everything else going wrong in your life, but if you were at that point, everything's going wrong, there's nothing that's good in your life, if you've trusted Christ, you can at least, in the very smallest amount, be thankful for that. I think there's more you, even in that point, can still be thankful for. But I guarantee that you can be thankful for what Christ has done for you. Every Christian should give thanks for this, but when we think about it, there's much more that we can be thankful for. We ought to be a thankful people. And I think that was a big point from point one, that we be thankful in all things at all times. And we can even be thankful for each other in the church and for what God is doing in the lives of us as his children. So any thoughts, questions, comments? Josiah nodded. Josiah has a bunch of questions for me afterwards, I think. So, okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Ted, will you close us in prayer?